but to listen to others preach. It was a time of spiritual recuperation for Mr. Moody. But there was a pastor in London who had to be out of his pulpit for a while, and he asked Mr. Moody to preach. Reluctantly, the evangelist agreed to fill his pulpit for a morning and an evening service. And when he preached that morning, he felt that there was a spirit of resistance. He did not have the freedom and the joy in preaching the Word of God that every preacher longs to have. The atmosphere was cold. The people seemed indifferent to what he had to say. When he realized that he had to come back that evening, he regretted ever having agreed to preach in that pulpit on that particular Sunday. But because he had made a promise, he went to the pulpit that Sunday night, and when he stood up to preach, he sensed an entirely different atmosphere. He felt that the people were responsive and receptive. And he felt convinced that the Lord would have him issue a public appeal for people to receive Christ. And this was contrary to British custom at that particular time, in that particular place, in that particular church. But when he issued the invitation, many, many people responded. And Moody was frightened. He was afraid that people had misunderstood the appeal. And so he asked them to sit down. And he clarified his appeal, made it more definite and more difficult. But when he issued the invitation the second time, the same number of people came, and hundreds of people were converted to Christ in that service. And it was the beginning of what became a great revival movement that began in that church and influenced that whole community. Later, Mr. Moody came back to that place to assist in an ongoing work of God that had begun on that particular Sunday night when he preached the gospel with such power. Now, I wouldn't be telling you the whole story if I didn't tell you that in that Sunday morning service, there was a woman who went home to tell her invalid sister that there was a guest preacher from America in the pulpit that morning. And she asked who it was, and she told him it was Mr. D.L. Moody from Chicago. And immediately, that invalid sister, who was unable to get out of bed or go to church, registered a look of surprise on her face. She said to her sister, "I read about Mr. Moody in an American publication, and I've been praying that God would bring him to England and bring him to our church." She said, "If I had known he was going to be preaching this morning, I would have had no breakfast, but I would have spent the morning in prayer." She said, "Go out of the room, lock the door, don't bring me any dinner, don't let anyone call on me all through the rest of the day." And she devoted herself to prayer throughout that afternoon and evening for Mr. Moody's ministry that Sunday night. And so Mr. Moody was able to stand in the same pulpit and preach the same gospel with entirely different results, because God, who delights to answer prayer, poured out His Spirit in mighty power, and a great revival broke out. And Mr. Moody later found out about the prayers of that invalid woman and attributed much of what God did in that second service to her intercessions. I want to talk to you about that for a few minutes today. Praying for God to work. Praying for the conversion of our friends who need Christ. Henry Martin, the famous missionary to England, said, "Let me burn out for God. After all, whatever else God may appoint, prayer is the great thing. Oh, that I may be a man of prayer." Ole Halsby, who wrote a classic book on prayer, this Norwegian pastor said, "God has voluntarily made Himself dependent upon our prayers. For after all, prayer is the deciding factor of everyone who surrenders himself to God." End of quote. Prayer. You may accuse me of preaching to the choir today or trying to convince those who are already convinced of the efficacy of prayer. But I remind you that there are some who do not believe that it is necessary to pray for the conversion of our friends who need Christ. I was reading a book by a Bible student and a Bible teacher who many of you would know and respect, and we probably have his books in our church library, and we recommend his books. I recommend his books and read them with great profit. But I found a statement in one of his books that I do not agree with. He said that God nowhere commands us to pray for the conversion of the lost. I want to go on record today saying that I disagree with that statement. I think we see many instances in the New Testament where we are clearly commanded to pray. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:1 that we're to pray for all men. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10:1 that Paul set an example for us in his prayer life. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel," that is, for his kinsmen according to the flesh, those who were descendants by birth of Abraham, as he was. He said, "My prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." In fact, in Romans 9:3, Paul said that I would wish myself to be accursed from Christ, if that were possible, if it would bring about the conversion of my brothers and sisters in Israel. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ commanded us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth workers into His harvest field. What is that but a prayer for the conversion of the lost? In 1 John 5:14 and 15, we are told that if we pray according to God's will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, we're commanded to pray according to His will. What is His will? The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. In Psalm 37:4, we are told that we may ask for the very desires of our heart. In Philippians 4:19, we are told that we may make our requests before the throne of grace. And I tell you that the request on your heart is for your colleague at work, the person in your carpool, the person at the desk at the office next to you, the person down the assembly line from you, your schoolmate in the classroom, your father, your mother, your unsaved husband, or your non-Christian wife. Those individuals are on your heart. They are your prayer requests. And I'm sure that it is the desire of your heart to see your family members and your neighbors and your friends come to experience the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as you have. So one of the clearest indications that we are to pray for the unsaved is tucked away in a prayer request of Paul's. And I would ask you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and see if you don't imagine a Wednesday night prayer meeting in the little church at Thessalonica, a brand new church, a young church, just a few weeks old. But here the Apostle Paul includes them in the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. And he tells them that their prayers are going to help accomplish God's work in the world. He tells them that while God is sovereign, and He is in the business of choosing those who will be saved, He also says that our prayers, in some mysterious way, known only to God, help accomplish that eternal mission. Hear the word of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for all have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." Now, Paul is writing to this young church at Thessalonica from Corinth, where he has begun a very difficult ministry. You know that when Paul went to Corinth, he was overwhelmed by the darkness and the vice and the immorality of that wicked city. And his heart was broken. And I'm sure that Paul even wondered if he could have a ministry in Corinth. But the Lord appeared to him, according to the book of Acts, and said, "Paul, you go ahead and preach, for I have many people picked out in this city." Now here's Paul at the same time in his life writing to the Thessalonians saying, "I recognize that God already has them picked out, but I want you to pray. Pray that the word of the Lord will run swiftly and be glorified. Pray that God will accomplish His purpose through me, His witness, His preacher, His ambassador here." And I see here in this little text a wonderful assurance to us that if we pray, God will do significant things. I think He gives us some solid reasons for praying for our friends who need Christ. If you're taking notes, write down reason number one from the text. We pray because of our relationship with those who spread the gospel. Write it down. Remember it. We pray because we are in a vital relationship with all who everywhere spread the good news message of Jesus Christ. Do you see that little word, brothers? That indicates that Paul felt that he was a part of the same family with the Thessalonian believers. Now, family members have an unusual connection. I have four younger brothers. I'm the eldest of five sons. I'm not the world's greatest letter writer, and frankly, neither are they. But occasionally, we will exchange letters. And you know, we can say things to one another as brothers that we probably couldn't say to anybody else in the same way. And you know the reason why. Because we have a reservoir of shared life experiences. We have the same heritage. We have the same parentage. And thus, we can say things. We have spoken and unspoken communication between us. And we know what we're talking about. I think that's the kind of vital relationship that Paul is describing here when he calls these Thessalonian believers brothers. He reminds them, as especially he does in the first letter to the Thessalonians, that they are very special to God and that they are a part of what God is doing through him, through Paul. You are my brothers, he says. We are in a close family relationship. Now notice the word finally. This is a hinge in the Second Thessalonian letter. He's moving from doctrine to duty. You know, our behavior ought to be based on what we believe. And so Paul here tells them to believe right and then to put into practice what he's been teaching them. And in the first two chapters of Second Thessalonians, he's been talking to them about the day of the Lord. If you examine the context very carefully, you will notice that the theme is judgment. In chapter 1, for example, he talks about the flaming judgment of God on a Christ-rejecting world when Jesus Christ returns. And in chapter 2, he warns against the apostasy and the arrival of the man of sin who will lead many into deception and death. And he talks about the activities of the Antichrist during the tribulation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I think that word finally means that in view of all that Paul has been teaching up till now, they have some things that they're supposed to do. If you really believe in the coming judgment, if you really believe that Christ is going to, in flaming fire, take vengeance on them who know not God, then it behooves us all, does it not, to pray for their salvation. To pray that our loved ones will be delivered from the wrath to come. And so Paul bases his appeal on their family relationship. He calls them brothers. I wonder, could Paul write something like this to you? If Paul were writing to you, would he call you a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ? That is, do you have the same relationship to Christ that Paul had? You say, oh, I could never have the same relationship to Christ that Paul had. He was a saint. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. He called them brothers, didn't he? And don't you see him over and over again in his letters referring to average people like us as saints? You see, Paul includes us in what he is doing. And he tells us that we have a right to be called sons and daughters of God. Now, how can we, who are sinners and separated from God by our sin, be considered sons and daughters and brothers and sisters in God's family? It's only through Jesus Christ. The Christ we celebrated when we participated in communion a moment ago. It is only because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It is not through our efforts at self-righteousness. It is not through our religious rituals. It is not through our activities or our attempts at good works. It is only through what Jesus did when he died on the cross as our substitute and paid our sin debt. And God is satisfied with what Jesus did and will accept that as the payment for our sins. Are you a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ? If not, you may pray right here where you're seated in this service this morning and ask God to forgive you of your sins, and you can tell him that you trust his son Jesus and he will welcome you into his family. Paul calls them brothers. Now notice what he asks them to do for him. He says, brothers, pray for us. When the Greeks wanted to emphasize something, they put the verb first in the sentence. Now, we don't do it that way so much in English, but in the Greek language, it was a very common thing to call attention, to put emphasis on the verb. And so Paul says, pray, brothers, pray. That's literally the word order. Pray, brothers, and keep on praying. It's in the present tense, which means continuous. I sense a note of urgency in this prayer request. Paul is recognizing his utter dependency upon God. If his ministry is going to bear fruit, if he's going to be effective in Corinth, it's going to be because, at least in part because, the brothers and sisters in Christ at Thessalonica are supporting him in prayer. So we pray because of our partnership, our relationship, our brother-sister relationship with those who share the gospel. If Paul felt the need for prayer support, And if Paul called upon his relatives in God's family to pray for him, don't you suppose it's important for you to pray for your Sunday school teacher? Don't you suppose it's important for us to pray earnestly and regularly for the evangelistic efforts of our church, the visitation program, and the various attempts we have of training people in lifestyle evangelism to equip them to share their faith? Don't you suppose it's important for us to pray for our youth workers? Don't you suppose it's important for us to pray for the deacons and the elders and the teachers and the pastors? I tell you, it's vitally important. If Paul needed that kind of prayer support, I assure you we need it. Please pray. Prayer is one way we can all share in the ministry of spreading the gospel. Paul appeals to them because of their relationship. But there's a second reason for us to pray for the conversion of our friends who need Christ. Secondly, we pray in order to overcome the resistance of the world. We pray in order to overcome the resistance of the world. You may have noticed those who are indifferent to Jesus Christ or those who openly reject Jesus Christ don't always appreciate your attempts to share Jesus Christ with them. Satan opposes gospel work. The world system is organized to resist the penetration of the gospel. If you don't know that already, you need to know that. The world system is organized to resist the gospel. The world is resistant, for example, to the preaching of the gospel. Paul is in Corinth. It's a difficult mission field. He is overwhelmed by the darkness of the immorality around him. Pastor Ivan French wrote an excellent book on prayer. And in that book, he said, "The heathen bow and worship Satan. The blackness of darkness broods over their lands, stifling and choking, power of death." There, a Christian is like a diver at the bottom of the sea, end of quote. I think that's how Paul felt. He was like a diver at the bottom of the sea. He was in a world that was overwhelmingly dark and resistant to the good news message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, pray that the word of the Lord. Now that's a euphemism for preaching. It's a synonym for the sharing of the gospel. That's what he means. If you doubt that, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 8. Well, look first at verse 5, then at verse 8. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes how these Thessalonian believers had come to faith and how they had been organized as a church. And Paul says, our gospel, he's talking about the communication of the good news message that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord. They welcomed the gospel, they received it, then they shared it with others. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Now we come back to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, and we notice that Paul is concerned because he needs to have prayer support that the preaching of the word of the Lord, the same word of the Lord that he had preached at Thessalonica, he says, I'm going to preach this same word of the Lord at Corinth. And he says, I want it to spread. I want it to spread rapidly. Well, for that to happen, he had to have prayer support. You and I have been asked this morning to pray for our missionaries. Some of them are in places that are like Corinth or worse. There's all kinds of darkness, and in some cases our missionaries are in dangerous places. Some of them are feeling lonely because here in America, you know, we have all kinds of Christian organizations and ministries, and a lot of prayer is going up for those ministries and those good Bible preaching churches. There's a lot of prayer going on in America for American ministries, but we sometimes forget that our missionaries are out there. Some of them are in lonely places, one or two, for several million people in population, and they need our prayers. Because you see, the world is resistant to the preaching of the gospel. There's so much more I could say about the establishment of the church at Thessalonica, but let me say that the world is also resistant to the progress of the gospel. That phrase, may spread rapidly, could literally be translated, pray please, Paul says, pray please that the word will run swiftly. I like that. Last year, I'm told that you had the Olympic Festival here in Oklahoma. And did they not have an Olympic torch that ran from one county to another? And every county in Oklahoma had the opportunity to see that Olympic torch as the torchbearers carried that light, the light of the Olympic flame, from one county to another. Well, that's the picture that Paul is conveying. The idea of a runner taking the light, the flame, and carrying it from one place to another. Pray that the word of the Lord will run swiftly, that it will make swift progress. Three times in the book of Acts, we have a very striking phrase. The word of the Lord grew. The word of the Lord grew. The word of the Lord grew. Sometime I'll preach a sermon on that. Fascinating thing. How can the word of the Lord grow? Well, the word of the Lord grows when it takes hold. It takes root and it spreads. It multiplies. It bears much fruit in the lives of the people and in the places where it takes root. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the word of the Lord progressing like a forest fire, consuming everything in its way. Like a great Oklahoma wind sweeping across the plains and destroying everything in its path. Breaking down the resistance. Pray that the word of the Lord will be like a victorious army sweeping over the land. Pray! That's how to pray. Pray that it will spread swiftly. You and I are to pray that the word of the Lord will run swiftly. Paul is picking up on an Old Testament theme from the Psalms. Turn back to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, and look at the verse that I think Paul had in mind when he wrote this. Verse 15. He sends forth His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. God is sending out His word in all kinds of ways, in some very surprising ways today, in some unexpected ways. God is sending out His word, and it's our task as believers to share in that by prayer, to have a part in the progress of the gospel. You see, the world is resistant to the preaching of the gospel. The world is resistant to the progress of the gospel. But you and I can help break down that resistance and can help see the gospel penetrate in our culture if we will pray. But look again at 2 Thessalonians 3:1 and notice one other thought. The world is resistant to the preeminence of the gospel. Underscore the little word glorified. Paul says, pray that the word of the Lord will be glorified, that it will run swiftly and win the race. Pray that it will be honored, that it will be extolled, that it will be admired. Pray that the word of the Lord will continue to gain and gain and gain in glory. It's continuous, he says. It's in the present tense once again. Now what is this but a prayer that many will believe the gospel and come to honor and love the word of God? Pray that many people everywhere will honor and love and reverence and extol the glories of God's Word and God's truth and the true doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at the book of Acts and notice how Luke uses this phrase to describe the ministry of Paul in Galatia. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. When Luke describes the conversion of these pagan Galatians, he says that when they received eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, they glorified the word of the Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. Pray that the word will be glorified. That is, that many people will extol the virtue of Jesus Christ and His word. I have a praying mother. I thank God for Christian parents who taught me the true and right way when I was just a child, who led me to Christ and brought me up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. My godly mother has set a great example for me in the ministry of prayer. Long before people were talking about being a world Christian, my mother was one. She has a system that she's maintained for many, many years of praying every day for missionaries. And she has a long list of missionaries for whom she prays on a very systematic basis. When I was a boy growing up, I remember hearing my mother pray for on a certain day of the week. And I can't remember which day she prayed for what continent, but she had a different continent of the world that she prayed for every day of the week. And she prayed for a long list of missionaries on that continent with many different mission organizations every single day. It was a great role model to me. I think that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Pray that worldwide the word of the Lord will run swiftly and be glorified, and the resistance to the preaching and the progress and the preeminence of the gospel will be broken down. I heard recently an editor from UPI World News, who is a Christian, say that when you hear a news report from a different part of the world, let that be a reminder and a vehicle for you to pray for that particular part of the world. It may be a political crisis or a war or a revolution or a hostage taking, or it may be a terrorist activity, or it may be a natural disaster of some kind. Let that be a reminder to you to pray for that particular country and to pray for the progress of the gospel in that part of the world. Ruth Siemens of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship has said, "Every Christian should know a little about every country and a lot about two or three." Let's pray. Let's pray for the progress of the gospel. We pray because of our relationship with those who are out there sharing the gospel. They represent us. They're extensions of our local church. We pray in order to overcome resistance by the world. But let me just suggest one other reason to pray. It's found in the last phrase of this beautiful little verse. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified." Now notice that last phrase, "just as it did with you." I suggest to you that we pray because it brings results. It really works. When Paul went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, they believed. And a church was born, and a church grew, and it reached a stage of maturity just in a few weeks, to which Paul could write back to them now and say to them, "I need your prayer support. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I want you to share in my ministry. I want you to participate in my ministry. You are full-fledged and fully accredited soldiers in the army of God. Therefore, I'm soliciting your support. Just as the gospel brought results in your life, so I'm asking you to pray that the gospel will bring results here in Corinth." Look back over what God's done in your life, my friend. Look around at what God has done in Metropolitan Baptist Church over the past many years and give thanks. Now, if God has done it here, He can do it in Pango Pango. He can do it in Paraguay. He can do it in Poland. And it's our responsibility to pray for that. To pray for God's work from Argentina to Zaire, from coast to coast, from sea to shining sea. We are commanded to pray that just as God's word has taken hold in our hearts, so it needs to take hold in our neighbors' hearts. We are commanded to pray for our co-workers. We are commanded to pray for our brothers and our sisters in the flesh, our fathers and our mothers, those wayward children who so far have not yet received Christ. We are commanded to pray that the word of the Lord will run swiftly and be glorified in their lives. Now you say, "Well, that's fine, preacher. Tell me how to do it." Take your pencil or your pen and write down five very simple applications. Five very simple and very obvious suggestions as to how you can do this. Paul said, "Just as it has with you..." I think this implies that if God has given you new life, then you should pray that your neighbor, your loved ones, your friends should also experience the new life in Jesus Christ. The freedom and the peace and the assurance and the joy of knowing that you are forgiven and that you have a relationship with God. Okay, here's how to do it. Number one, pray that God will break down resistance. Number one, pray that God will break down resistance. My scriptural justification for this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord through Paul to the Corinthians, and I'm reading from the Living Bible. "It is true that I am an ordinary weak human being, but I don't use human plans and methods to win my battles. I use God's mighty weapons, not those made by men to knock down the devil's stronghold. These weapons can break down every proud argument against God and every wall that can be built to keep men from finding Him. With these weapons, I can capture rebels and bring them back to God and change them into men whose hearts' desire is obedience to Christ." Pray that God will break down the resistance and that He will break down that willful rebellion against Him, that He will use circumstances, job changes, financial reversals, tragedies, whatever means necessary to make people aware of how much they need Him. pray that he'll break down resistance. Number two, pray that God will bring Christian influences into their lives. Do you remember how Andrew in John chapter 1 went and found his brother Simon? And in John 1, 40 through 42, we learn that Andrew went and sought out Simon and he brought him to Jesus. We need to be like Andrew. You see, God uses means. He uses people. People who are willing to go and talk to other people and bring them to Christ. Pray that God will bring people into the lives of your friends, your family members. Maybe there's a college student on a campus somewhere who needs the Lord, and you know that individual. Pray that God will use the Navigators or Campus Crusade or InterVarsity or Baptist Student Union or somebody on campus who loves the Lord to go to that individual and share with them the good news of Christ. Pray that God will bring Christian influences into their lives. Number three, pray that God will show them His holiness and His glory. Whether it's by reading the law of God or by reading those magnificent passages describing the magnificence and awesomeness and power of God, nobody can really understand his need of Jesus Christ until, first of all, he recognizes himself to be a sinner before a holy God. So pray that somehow, through the reading of Scripture, through the hearing of the Word of the Lord, that those individuals will come to recognize that God is absolutely holy, that He lives in a pristine, pure, righteous environment, and no unrighteous sinner can be accepted into God's holy heaven until, first of all, their sins are taken away. And that can only happen through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and one's faith in Him. So pray that God will show them His holiness and glory. Number four, pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Sometimes when I'm praying for my unchurched friends, I pray, God, may Your kingdom come to my neighbor down the street. May Your will be done in his home or in his heart. Pray, Thy kingdom come. May Your authority reign supreme in that individual's life. And where You're not allowed to rule, I pray that You will overrule. Number five, pray that God will grant repentance and faith, both of which are spoken of as gifts given by God. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we read that repentance is a gift. And repeatedly, Paul speaks of faith as something we obtain, something that is given to us as a gift from God. Let me quickly review those five suggestions. Pray that God will break down resistance. Pray that God will bring Christian influences into their lives. Pray that God will show them His holiness and glory. Pray, Thy kingdom come. Pray that God will grant repentance and faith. Jonathan Edwards said that when God has something very great for His church, it is His will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of His people. Last week in the bulletin, you noticed that there was an insert called Philosophy of Evangelism at Metropolitan Baptist Church. I counsel you to read that prayerfully. I appreciate the fact that when Pastor Hermanson wrote that, he included a strong statement on the efficacy, on the necessity of prayer. No program in the world can accomplish God's eternal work in the life of an individual apart from prayer. That's why Paul says, finally, in view of the coming judgment, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Pray for all who share the gospel. Pray for all who teach the word. Pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly, that it will spread, that it will grow, that it will take root in many hearts, and that it will be glorified and praised and extolled. Pray that just as it has happened here, it may happen there. Just as the word of the Lord is praised in your home, pray that it will be praised in your neighbor's home. Pray that just as you have experienced the beauty and the joy of forgiveness and new life in Christ, pray that your co-worker or your wayward daughter or son will also experience the joy and the freedom of forgiveness. One of my very good friends is a godly deacon by the name of Raymond Abbott. Dear Brother Abbott, I love that man. Served with him for 16 years at Calvary Baptist Church. And during that whole time, Raymond Abbott was asking for prayer for Paul Rouse. Paul Rouse was his best friend. Paul Rouse was best man in his wedding. Raymond Abbott prayed for Paul Rouse for 35 years, every day. He wouldn't let a prayer meeting go by without mentioning Paul Rouse. We'd have men's prayer meetings. We'd have special prayer meetings for missions. We'd have prayer meetings at church, and Paul Rouse's name would show up in the Wednesday prayer list. Everybody knew why we were praying for Paul Rouse. We were praying for Paul Rouse to come to know Jesus Christ because Raymond Abbott loved him. About 2 years ago, Paul Rouse became a Christian. And if you talk to Raymond Abbott today, he would say it wasn't because of his persuasion. No. It was because of prayer. God answers prayer. Our Father, we ask you, teach us to pray. We ask you, please increase our faith. Forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for giving up. Forgive us for the neglect of prayer. Father, just as you have given us new life in Jesus Christ, we pray that you'll do the same for our loved ones, our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers. Remind us, Lord, to pray for them. Remind us to pray for those missionaries who are out there in dark and difficult places, representing you and taking the light of the gospel. Oh God, help us to be more faithful in praying for them. Heavenly Father, teach us to pray. And as we pray, we ask you to give us the results that you want us to have. And we'll give you glory. We'll give you all the praise and honor. We will reserve none of it for ourselves, for any good thing that you do. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go today, let's just issue a word of Christian welcome to these dear friends who are